the Spirit of God take this word, this sacred text, into our minds, into our hearts, changing us, making us more that what you want us to be. Help us today as we look at the meaning of true worship. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we talked to you about the subject of grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That acronym is probably the best illustration of grace that I've ever heard. Grace is unmerited favor to those who deserve judgment. Grace is not grace if it has anything connected to it whereby I might earn God's favor. True grace is unearned, and it's unmerited. It's something that God, because of His deep, deep love, has chosen to do for us. Now, I've heard people say before, I'm just as good as the next guy. And I'm certainly better than some. To quote my good friend Bart, people have an insatiable desire to believe their own bull. I'm sure if Hitler was asked, "What kind of man are you?" I'm sure he would have a good response. When we really see what the Bible says about us, you would have to agree with me, and I'm talking about myself here. I know that I am a sinner. I sense my own failures. I see my own fallenness. I see my own proclivity to serve myself rather than God and others. This is why we need grace. And this is why the Jews brought their animals for sacrifices. The sacrifice in the Old Testament, going all the way from Genesis all the way through. This sacrifice was very, very important to God. These animals were taken. And they were taken, and they were innocent animals taken as a substitute for mankind. And these animals became that substitute to appease God's holy wrath against sinners like us, like them. And when they would meet together, and when that sacrifice was made, and they saw the white smoke coming out of the temple, they knew in their heart that God had required the death of this innocent. And the smoke of that sacrifice, they knew, was pleasing to God. And it is in that sacrifice that they could only feel like they were forgiven. Beloved, this problem all started, of course, with Adam and Eve, our parents. When they sinned, the Bible says, they immediately knew that they were naked. Their sin revealed their nakedness. And as a result, God killed an innocent animal in that Garden of Eden, the very first death, and He took the skins of that animal to put coverings on Adam and his wife Eve. Now friends, that covering was not for God. That covering was for them, so that they would not look upon each other's nakedness all the time, and that other people that would come along would not see their nakedness. That covering was for them. God did that so that their sin would not leave them in complete shame, and that they would not be in hiding. Well, I want to give you a newsflash. God sees our nakedness. And His plan has always been to offer up Himself to cover us. But not just cover us. And please see the difference. With Adam and Eve, it was temporary. It was a covering that had to be replaced again and again and again. God, through Jesus Christ, does not cover us. He takes away the sin. The covering in the Old Testament could only provide something that was temporary and that would cover. Jesus Christ comes, and when he says on the cross, "Tetelestai," it has been done. It has been completed. What he was saying is, your covering, your need of covering is no more. For I have taken your sin, and I've taken it as far as the east is from the west. I've taken your sin, and I've put it in the deepest ocean, and I've put up no fishing signs all the way around it. There's absolutely no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of what he has done. Adam could only pass on to us our need of covering, our recognition of sin. But Jesus, the last Adam, did something very, very different. He has satisfied God on my account and for every single person who has faith. Now, does that sound like fairly good news to you? Does that sound like that God's love has just been so poured out on us? I tell you, what the result is verse 15 and 16. And it's called worship. Because of all the sacrifice that God has done for us, we can't help but worship, to give him thanks. Now, the English word worship. I love words. I study words all the time. And worship is a combination of two words, worth, which we understand, and the suffix of that word is ship. Now, it's not the kind of ship maybe that sails on the sea, but used as the ending of a word, it means the condition of. So, worth, ship, the condition of worth. So, when we come together and we truly worship God, we're thinking about him, not us. We're thinking about him. And we're talking about his incredible worth. And it humbles us to know that a holy God would think this highly of us. But he does. And as a end result of that is, we desire to worship him. Go with me to John chapter 4. Because when we talk about the subject of worship, you need to make sure that you understand that according to Jesus, there is true and then there is untrue worship. In John chapter 4, just to give you the Cliff Notes version of this, Jesus meets this woman at the well, and his entire reason for meeting her is to introduce her to her need. And so he comes there, and she is a Gentile. She is worse than a Gentile. She's a Samaritan. A Samaritan was a half-Jew. A Samaritan was a Jew that intermarried probably within the Babylonian captivity, and the intermarriage was something that God did not approve of. The Jews looked at them as dogs. They would not, when they were traveling from, for instance, from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, Samaria was right in between, they would take the long way around. They didn't even want to walk on a dusty Samaritan road. They would never have a Samaritan in their house. They would never drink after a Samaritan. They would never do anything connected with a Samaritan. And here is this 30-year-old man standing at the well and this Samaritan woman. And there their conversation starts out about water. And it turns into something very spiritual. Verse 20. This is what this woman said to Jesus after he's talking to her about living water. And he's told her about the fact that the man that she is now with is not her husband. It's a live-in situation. As a matter of fact, he told her, "You've had five husbands." So he's looking into her heart. She says to them, after telling him, "I think you're a prophet." Well, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Mount Gerizim was another temple. And the Samaritan Jews worshipped there. "And you people say that is in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers." True worship. Today, when we hear the word worship, we most often associate it with music, or music in a particular place. Maybe you've heard someone say, "Wow, the worship was great today." Most often they're talking about the music was great today. Music that, of course, leads us to worship. It's certainly a part of worship. I've heard people say, "Boy, the worship was kind of dead today." That's not the kind of thing to say to me. It's really not. So please don't say it to me. That's your problem. When you come into this place, I don't have the weight of the world on my shoulders to make you feel something. It's not my job up here to make sure that you have a warm fuzzy before you leave, and that you're just walking a foot above yourself in just enthusiasm about God. Because what a great job Tom did. What a shame to do that to any pastor. You come into this place of worship, and your heart should be moved by the lyrics of the songs, even if they're singing off tune. Your heart should be moved by the reading of Scripture, even though the pastor misquotes the verse and can't even find his Scripture text. And I tell you, of all the embarrassing things that happen up here behind this thing, when I ask you to turn to a certain passage, and I get there and I'm scanning the page and I'm thinking, that's not it, where is it? If you could see my brain, you know, scrambling to try to survive up here. And what you do when that happens, you look down. You do, and that's helpful. Well, worship. It's more than music. Jesus is not talking here to this woman about praise songs and worship songs. And by the way, that thing of singing off tune, that's a cheap shot. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen here. But I hope you get my point that worship is more than that. Jesus said that true worshipers do this in spirit and in truth. In spirit might mean with the right heart attitude. We take God at His word, and we take truth. It takes truth for me to worship. This leads us to our text, because in the writer of Hebrews, as he mentions this, he says that true worship is through Him in verse 15. It is through Him. So when we talk about true worship, it's not about a place. It's not about an object. I've even heard people say, you know, when I walked into a particular church, it just felt so worshipful. And I'm thinking, what made it feel that way if there were no people there? If you're having that feeling from an icon on a wall, or if you're having that feeling from some type of quiet silence, God's not very quiet, beloved. Quiet. God has filled our world with noises. Have you noticed lately, and thank God for the chirping birds? And what a pleasant thing the sound of a waterfall is. Some of you go to sleep with your iPhone set on sounds, and maybe that sound is the surf. Some of you are leaving soon for vacation, and you're going to get to that ocean, and you're going to hear that the noise that God... God's a God of noise. Yes, there's a time for silence. But typically, the aspect of worship is not about things and symbols and sights and sounds and all of that. It's not about worthless objects. In our text this morning, I believe we have the clearest picture of worship in the whole Bible. There are five specific things that define worship in our text. And I want you to see all five of them. First of all, worship is through Him, through Jesus. Secondly, worship is continual. Thirdly, worship is with thankfulness to His name. Fourthly, worship is doing good. And fifthly, worship is sharing. So let's take this journey of worship. And let's look at the first point. Worship is through Him. Go with me to John chapter 16 and verse number 27. And listen to these words. I love these chapters of John 15, 16, 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But listen to this. Verse 27 just leaped off the page at me this week. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Do you know that God loves us because we love His Son? And do you know that true worship has to come through the Son? Why? Because Jesus alone is the bridge over troubled water. Jesus alone is the bridge that separates sinful man from a holy God. You've got a huge gap in there, a huge chasm that cannot be crossed, humanly speaking. But Jesus came, and there He presented Himself in a cross to join sinful man with a holy God. And as a result, through Him and Him alone is where our worship should be. Now, true worship, if indeed it is only through Christ, what does that say to us about the worship of Buddha, the worship of Allah? Here's what it says to us. It's not recognized, not by God. You may be the greatest religious person in the whole world. And you may pray all the time. And you may do all the things that you do and that religious people do. But if God doesn't recognize it, you're just doing it. It's just sentiment. It's not true. Not true worship. The Bible says true worship is through Christ alone. Let me give you a car illustration. In the car industry in the last 10 years, the government has developed theft protection. And your key, your little plastic key or even your metal key, probably has, if you have a car 10 years or older, probably has a computer chip inside of it. When you put the key into your ignition, the ignition reads that computer chip and authorizes your computer to turn on the gas and to turn on the spark. If you don't have that authorization from your key, you can crank your car all day long and it will never start. You say, maybe that's what's wrong with my car. It's in the key. Beloved, Christ is the key to God. And there are a lot of people cranking out words and sentences and prayers and writing books and doing seminars. They don't know anything about the key. That car is never going to run without proper authorization. And I believe from the text of Holy Scripture here that God is saying to us that worship is only through Him. Well, I wonder if we believe this, if we believe this is true, then we take the next phrase that tells us that the worship through Him, through Jesus, should be continual. Not just today. This is the first day of a brand new week for us. We're here together to do a lot of things here. The main thing being that of coming to worship God. But this continual worship is something God wants of you every day. Now let me speak to you young parents for a minute. You've got young children. Do you want your young children to just check with me once a week? Just come and tell me how you're doing about once a week. The answer is not yes, parents. No. Your whole day, you want to hear from your kids. You want to talk to your kids. You never get tired of that. Maybe a little, but you always want their words, their sentences. You want their hearts. You want their hurts. All of those things. And that's the way it is with continual worship. God wants us to acknowledge Him all the time, every day. And you know, the religious Jews do this. Every 11 minutes or seconds, I can't remember. It's one of the two. But they have something prescribed in their day to remind them of God. It's not a bad thing. They haven't met Jesus yet. When they do, their worship's going to be incredible. But they never wanted to forget. And in the Old Testament, God said repeatedly, "Don't forget me. Don't forget me." And yet that's what happens so many times when our worship is not continual. What about marriage? Marriage is a good illustration of this. Is once a week enough to talk, to share, to communicate? I don't think it is. I love what Winston Churchill, and I love his wit. But Winston Churchill was asked one time, "Who would you like to be in your second life, in the next life?" And he said, "The second husband of Mrs. Churchill." A lady heard him say that while other people were kind of awing at that. And a lady heard him said that, and he says, "Mr. Churchill, why, if I was your wife, I would put arsenic in your tea." To which he responded in the same wit, "My lady, if I were your husband, I would drink it." But the point is, what a love he had for his wife. The communication, the continual talking. A husband was relating to his wife that a woman needs an average of 30,000 words per day, while men need only 15,000 or less. He asked her, he says, "Do you know why?" And her answer was, "Because we have to repeat everything to men." And he said, "What?" So in the communication, we have different levels of communication with God, but it certainly needs to be continual. So worship is through Him. And worship should be continual, as our text says. But notice the continual, it's an offering up of a sacrifice of praise. Notice, worship is called a sacrifice of praise. I want you to go with me to the place in the Old Testament that's most often the place to go for praising the Lord, and that is the Psalms, Israel's hymn book. Go with me to the very last chapter, chapter 150, and then I want you to back up five Psalms. So starting at Psalm 146, ending out 150 chapters of praising God, here's how the Psalms ends. Psalm 46, 146 and verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Psalm 147. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." Psalm 148, and this one we have to read the entire one. There's just too good. It's too good. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all the angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. let them praise the name of the Lord. You know how the waters above the heavens praise the Lord? It's when it's raining. The next time it's raining, you go outside, if it's not lightning, and you look up and you let the rain hit you in the face and you say, praise God. The rain is praising you, God. Certainly I can. He commanded that they were created. He's also established them forever and ever. He's made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth, all the peoples, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. Wow. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And then Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with the harp and lyre, stringed instruments. Praise Him with the timbrel and dancing. Baptists don't dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Friends, God inhabits the praises of His people. You know what Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon said about this? I love this. What a guy. Spurgeon says, praise is the rent God requires for the use of His mercies. Isn't that good? That sounds just like Him. Has God blessed you? Are you praising Him? Has God met your needs? Has He given you mercy and grace? Has He covered you and has He removed your sin as far as the east is from the west? Then the rent He requires is that you praise Him. And I think the fruit of our lips is the way God wants to hear us in our prayer. Not just prayer, but even the words that we speak. So, the book of Hebrews, worship, true worship, is through Christ alone. True worship is continual, offering up a sacrifice of praise. Thirdly, true worship is with thankfulness. Notice here, give thanks to His name. Now this word, this Greek word, give thanks, is actually a different word. I wouldn't expect to see this word here, but it's the word confession. It's literally the word confession. When we give a confession about who God is and what He has done, that is thankfulness. Only thankful people do this. Only thankful people really worship with thankfulness. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31. Listen to some words here as we think about this subject. Matthew 10, 31 and 32. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father which is in heaven. This word confession is used here in this text in Hebrews to illustrate thankfulness. Confessing Him. Very, very important. To confess Christ's name with thankfulness is the highest form of worship. It's the highest form that I can do as a human being. Psalm 54:6, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. So true worship is through Christ alone. True worship is continual. True worship is worship with thankfulness. Fourthly, very simple what he says here. Worship is doing good. Look at the text. He says, verse 16, and do not neglect doing good. James 1:27 says, true religion is this, and is undefiled before the Father, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Doing good. Here in this situation, in the book of James, what we're talking about, the emphasis is on in their distress. It's not that we're just to make a list of all the orphans in the area and all the widows in the area and then get to work. No, it's actually targeting those who really have needs. Needs. Let's talk about needs. The food stamp program is administered by the U.S. Department of Agriculture. They proudly report that they distribute free meals and food stamps to over 46 million people on an annual basis. Meanwhile, the National Park Service, run by the U.S. Department of the Interior, asks us, here's what they say, please do not feed the animals. Their stated reason for this policy is that these animals will grow dependent on the handouts, and then they will never learn to take care of themselves. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something here. I am proud to pay my taxes to help the people in need. And I don't know if you've really thought about this. There was a time in our life and we were in school and we absolutely had no resources. And we were on a program of getting milk and cheese. I think it was called WIX. It was a program in Tennessee to help out people that needed to help. And it was a blessing to be able to get that. It's a blessing for me to know that when I'm paying my taxes, part of that money is going in food stamps to help people who really need it. It's disappointing when that program gets abused. But beloved, I'm proud to support it. I really, really am. Because this is what our Lord Jesus told us to do. To do good for people, not harm. Jesus said in Matthew, he says, you know, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom and he's going to say, you know, enter into your rest. And they're going to say, well, why? And he said, because when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was sick, you visited me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And all of the other things. And they said, well, when did we do that? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done these things to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Friends, hear me. True worship will never divorce itself from helping the needy. True worship will reach out a helping hand to people in need. It could be your neighbor. You may have been blind to your neighbor's needs because you're not living in worship. But when you're living in the mindset of true worship to God, you will be seeking ways to do good and ways to contribute. Oh, if time were permitting, there's so many places to go here. Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Paul extols the Macedonian church for their feeling about taking care of the poor and providing for the poor. I wonder, what are we doing as a church to make sure that we're not overlooking the needs? First of all, in our own fellowship. But then beyond that, worship is doing good. Well, fifthly and lastly, worship is sharing fellowship. Notice what he says. Don't neglect doing good, and fifthly, and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The word sharing here is, of course, our word, koinonia. It means fellowship. Fellowship. Fellow and the suffix, the condition of being fellows or partners. God wants us as His children to be sharers. Not just sharing in a meal. We call this a fellowship next door. And it truly is. I mean, I love sharing that time with you. But it's so much more than that. True sharing in a church is sharing in the work. You know, I walked in here one day this week. I think it was maybe Thursday, maybe Friday. And I walked into the sanctuary, and I don't always come in over here because my office is over there. But for some reason, I was going to walk in here, and I did. I heard some noise, and I looked, and there was Dustin and Addison Melton, children in our church, vacuuming the floor. They had just finished vacuuming. And Dustin, in his great way, said, "You know, we didn't have that many people here last Sunday, so we didn't have to do the whole thing." And I thought, way to go, way to go. You know, you're thinking, and that's what we want, thinkers. But, beloved, they're sharing in what we need taken care of here. Today, we're shorthanded next door. But I certainly feel like there's going to be enough of us to step up. It's not just sharing in our fellowship. It's sharing in the assembly. It's sharing in the work. It's sharing in the giving behind what the church needs to for its own support. It's all of these things. Now, beloved, summing all these five things up, it ends with the phrase that encompasses all of them: God is pleased with this kind of sacrifice. Through the name of Jesus, continual worship. Worship filled with thanksgiving hearts. Worship filled with doing good. And worship filled with sharing together. So my question to you is, how was worship today? And of course the answer is, the day is not over. It goes all day long, doesn't it? During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, there was a shortage of currency in the British Empire. Representatives carefully searched the nation in hopes of finding silver to meet the emergency. After 1 month, the committee returned with its report. "We have searched the empire in vain, seeking to find silver. To our dismay, we found none anywhere except in the cathedrals where the statues of the saints are made of choice silver. To this, Oliver Cromwell eloquently answered, "Let's melt down the saints and put them into circulation." That's what God wants, right? He wants to use us. And we can be ambassadors for His name. We can be servants. We can be stewards in His church. And I hope and pray that you'll take that seriously as you define for yourself where I am with my worship to God. As we listen to this quiet music, just think and pray. What is it that God would have you do? What is it that God would have you to think about as we enter this brand new week? And let's give our hearts and souls to Him.